You know, sometimes I've wondered myself, and I've talked to other Christians too, about how you wrap your head around problematic issues that you have in your life, and you pray about them, but they just don't go away. You know, things, troubles you have, even after you pray, they just seem to stay. You know, it seemed like it was easier for the early Christians, didn't it? It just seemed like, you know, those people in the Gospels, when they went to Jesus, they talked to him, and he just took care of their issues for them, you know? And we know that to be true. And even in the early church, the disciples, when it just seemed like powerful things happened in their life, and they didn't have those troublesome problems that seemed to stay. It seemed like their troubles seemed to dissolve, or at least we think they did. Actually, I think if we looked further into it, we'd find life wasn't all that easy for them. They lived in very desperate situations, and desperate situations tend to produce desperate faith that God honors. So that's why we saw some mighty things happening there. But we do have some examples in the New Testament that appear first as roadblocks to getting an answer from God, because next week we're going to talk more about persevering prayer. There are those roadblocks that even the early Christians had in getting answers from God that we see in the New Testament. First of all, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, I'm sure you remember reading there that here Paul and his companions have been preaching the gospel throughout Asia Minor. They've been going around, and they come to a place where they're gonna head into a deeper section of Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit stops them. He just won't let them go. See, because how they did their ministry is they would first pray, and then they would get the approval and guidance of the Lord, and he would say, go there. John Wesley used to talk about that, how that you should always pray. He'd tell his young preacher boys, he'd say, first of all, pray and see what city God wants you to go to. You know, so that's what Paul and of course his fellow missionaries would do. Then, and the Holy Spirit was just stopping them. They were not getting God's approval, you know, to go. And they tried another direction, and God said no. And so they're just kind of, we don't know how long they were praying, waiting. You know, God doesn't seem to be directing us. We don't know what to do. Until finally, there was one night, Paul, during sleep, he had a vision of a man all the way across, you know, the sea in Europe on the Macedonian shore, and said, come and help us. And that was, of course, God's answer to them. God did answer prayer, and they went the very next day, and they got over there, and they took the gospel to Europe, and instead of further into Asia Minor. We have that example of where prayer was kind of frustrating, if you will, or a struggle to the apostles. There was another time that Paul tells us too in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and again, we don't know how long Paul prayed about this, but he had a personal problem, and you know what it was. He called it a thorn in the flesh. Thorn in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It was called a thorn in the flesh. And he had prayed about it. Matter of fact, he says he prayed at least three times for it because of this. And Paul said, because of the wondrous revelations I had, I learned that God gave me this thorn in the flesh. And he goes on to say, it is actually a messenger from Satan. It's a messenger of Satan that kind of aggravates me, that kind of, you know, pesters me, if you will. It's kind of like a pestering thing. And I've asked God three times to take care of that, get it away from me. Please deliver me from it. And finally, after praying three times and not seeming to get any answer, the Lord did finally answer him and said, Paul, I'm not going to grant that request. Now, this is a different twist on how to think about problems. He said, I'm not going to grant you that request because that problem is keeping you humble where you need to be so you can receive my grace. He said, I have given so many things to you. I have revealed so many wonderful things about my kingdom and about Jesus to you that it's easy for you, the devil, to trick you and you'd get all puffed up and think you're really a magnificent man. But I've let the devil pester you in an area of your life, kind of like a rash. You got a rash that won't go away. We don't know what the thorn was, but it was kind of like a rash. You know, you ever got a rash like that thing will not go away. I put, you know, you just itches and everything, and God was saying, Paul, I'm not going to take away the rash, but I'm going to give you this salve to keep it under control. This grace of mine is going to be poured out upon you. My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in your weakness. As you trust me because you got a rash, I'll be able to use you. You know, that rash will remind you, Paul, that you're just a man. You're not a God. You're just a man. So interesting way that God delayed prayer, answering prayer there, and then told Paul like a deeper thing that was going on that God was working in his life. You know, so it just wasn't just a superficial answer. It was a deep answer to prayer for Paul. I'm certain that the area of prayer that causes even the most sincere disciples of Jesus puzzlement, as the King of Siam would say, you know, is this issue of persevering prayer. And we're going to look at that next week more. But today I want to talk about this pagan thing, this sometimes how we bring pagan ideas into prayer, and sometimes it even into persevering prayer. Jesus' teaching on prayer was rather extensive, wasn't it? It's an important part of exercising and taking care of our faith. So we've looked intricately at the pattern of prayer Jesus gave us. Folks, remember focusing on God's person, on God's program, you remember, on our provisions, on our spiritual need, and on our spiritual protection. Jesus gives us those five categories in the Lord's Prayer. So we have focused on that already. We previously saw in Matthew 6 that Jesus taught us that God looks at the motives of our heart when we pray. If prayer is about trying to impress other people, well, it just falls dead to the floor. Have you ever heard some of those prayers? Boy, I have. You know, where, boy, I don't even know if God knew those words. You know, you know, here's some really fancy praying, really eloquent, like, wow, that was really flowery speech. Is he talking to God or is he talking to us? You know, is he really, is that how he talks to the Lord? Is that how that person talks to the Lord every time they pray, is with all that flowery speech? You know, you will have to wonder sometimes, huh? But Jesus said that we're supposed to get alone with the Father and learn to talk to him in secret, because that way we're not impressing anybody. We're just trying to impress God, if you will. Well, Jesus, he next addresses a prayer practice that could be associated with persevering prayer. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now that is really key to understand. Jesus is really speaking to the issue of pagan praying right here. He said, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In the NIV, which we read, this is translated, don't keep on babbling like pagans. In the NASB, it's translated this way, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. In the King James, it says it this way, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. So this word for pagan, it can mean Gentile, it can mean heathen, so it's all kind of wrapped into one. It basically means don't be praying in a way that people who don't know God, don't know Yahweh, they pray to false gods. Don't pray the way they do. And we're going to look in that right now, exactly what Jesus was talking about. He's informing us that there are incorrect ways to pray. That's what Jesus is telling us. There's incorrect ways to pray. Repeating mantras, and what a mantra is, it's repeating a sound or a word, the same word, in order to concentrate. Now, this is an Eastern mysticism technique that is very big. It's still big today in disciples of Hinduism and Buddhism. Sometimes they're taught to say a word or a sound repetition over and over again, and it helps them to meditate, to focus on a particular thought. But Jesus was most likely referring to the Greek and Romans of that day. They were the pagans, they were the Gentiles, they were the heathen, if you will. So he was thinking most likely of their gods. Remember when you're in high school, how you learned about mythology? Remember? Let's see, the Greeks came first, so they had their mythical gods that they created. They were just gods they created out of their own thinking. They were, all these gods that they created had human traits. They were jealous and envious. They were mean and unkind and unloving and all these kind of things. They had all these human traits. And then, of course, the Romans came along and they kind of copied. They copied from the Greek gods. Like, for instance, the Greeks had Zeus, and the Romans had the equivalent of Jupiter. The Greeks had Hera. The Romans had Juno, Poseidon, Neptune, Artemis, Diana, Hermes, Mercury, Apollo. Apollo, the Romans went ahead and stuck with the same word, same name for Apollo. Aphrodite, the goddess of love for the Greeks, and Venus, the goddess of love for the Romans. These were the false gods that Jesus is most likely referring to when he talks about these pagans. These false gods were at least, again, some of these pagan heathen gods that Jesus was referring to, I should say. And he teaches the pagans, he says that pagans babble. He said pagans babble, or they fill up their prayer time with meaningless empty phrases they keep repeating over and over again and attempt to, listen to this, to pile up talk. To pile up a lot of talk. The pagan practice, piling up a bunch of talk. Why? Dr. David Busick, our general superintendent, wrote a cool book on prayer, and he writes that it was understood by pagans that their gods actually didn't want to be bothered by their followers' prayers. So these gods, Zeus and Jupiter, all these gods, when people would pray to them, the basic thought in the people's understanding was, they don't want to listen to me. They don't want to hear me. So that was a basic understanding there, that the gods actually didn't want to be bothered by their followers' prayers. Therefore, prayer had two parts to the pagan. Had two parts. The first part was this, to appease the god. Tell them what they want to hear. Pagan gods, again, were conceived out of human minds, therefore they had human flaws. They wanted praise. They needed to have their egos fed so they'd be more apt to listen. And Dr. Busick, he says, this idea was embedded in the pagan's mind so deeply that they believed knowing the name of a particular god or goddess, pronouncing it correctly in an incantation, and repeating it over and over again, gave the prayer a magical power to manipulate a god to give them whatever they asked. That was the first part. See, you have to appease this pagan god. See, you got to use a lot of words. Tell them how great they are and say their name just right so that you can make them happy and it'll give you a power to get what you want. The second part of the prayer was you got to wear them out. You don't have to appease the god, but you got to exhaust them. You got to exhaust that god. You got to wear them out. You got to wear the deity out. Blast the gods with such an avalanche of words that you tire them out from listening, and they'll be so tired of listening that they'll just give you what you want and get so you'll shut up. The Greek had a prayer ploy called fatigue the gods. Fatigue the gods. Isn't that wild? Isn't that a wild way to think about prayer? First of all, I got to appease you, so I'm going to tell you all these wonderful things about yourself, you know, just to, so you'll listen to me. And second of all, I've got to exhaust you, so I'm just going to avalanche you with all kinds of words, and I can wear you out, so you'll get so tired of hearing me talk, you want me to shut up, and you'll give me what I ask you. So that was the pagan prayer strategy. Since the gods were self-serving, they were unpredictable, and didn't care to listen to your needs anyway, the best thing a prayer could do was to wear the gods out with a ton of meaningless words. And that's what Jesus is talking about. It's kind of like some kids today. They scream and they carry on long enough, wanting something from their parents, till finally dad and mom have had enough. And they give in just to get those kids to shut up. Huh? It's a childish strategy. I've watched, have you watched boxing matches, you know? David Busick brings out this illustration, which is really kind of cool, about Muhammad Ali. How he used, when he was younger, remember his phrase, how he would float like a butterfly and sting like a bee, right? And he did that. That was his strategy, because the opponent against him, it would keep trying to hit him, but he was too fast, you know. And then once he wore his opponent out, then he'd come in and he'd do the stinging, you know. And when he got older, he changed the strategy to what they call rope-a-dope, where he would hang around the edge of the boxing rink, and his opponent would just pummel him, you know, with all kinds of punches, you know, and not really harming Muhammad Ali at all, you know, because he'd built his body up to take those punches. But he'd wear his opponent out, and then he was able to go in for the kill, you know. And that's kind of the way pagan praying is. We got to wear that God out so that they'll finally give us what we want. We'll be able to win over them. You know, in the Old Testament, there is a vivid account of a power matchup between a false god named Baal and the God of Israel named Yahweh. Historically, the Hebrews were continually, you know, going back and forth in the Book of Kings and Samuel. It was going back and forth, between God, between Yahweh and Baal and Asherah. And in that culture, it was a Canaanite culture, they had two main gods. There was a king and a queen god, a god and a goddess, and Baal was the king god, the false god, and Asherah was his queen. And they were the god of the weather. They were the god of the weather, the goddess of the weather. They were the god of fertility, god of crops, the god of life, okay, and the goddess of life. And so there was always this Baal and Asherah. They were always, the Hebrews were always tending to worship them. Solomon caused the problem way back there when he married all those wives, and the wives led his heart astray. The wives were not Hebrews. They were from other, they were Canaanites from other nations, and his wives led him astray, and he allowed them to build these high shrines all around Israel up on the mountains to these false gods. And Baal and Asherah were two of these false gods that the Hebrews were always worshiping. And again, they were the god of the god and goddess of the weather. The account here we found, well, of course we have that God, and we have then Yahweh, who is the great I am. I am that I am, the self-existent one, holy and loving and all-powerful. And he causes people to live after his ways. Baal and Asherah allow people to live in immorality. They can live in all kinds of sexual immorality, do anything they want. That was what they allowed. So the account that I'm talking about is found in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 16 to 40. You know it very well. It's a very low spiritual period in the history of Israel. The followers of Baal, the followers of Asherah, they have taken over everything. I mean, even the government and commerce, people were following the ways of Baal. King Ahab and Jezebel, they were staunch followers of Baal and Asherah. And kind of sounds like our government today, doesn't it? Just seems like we're following all the things that are against God. These our leaders in Washington are trying to do that. There were not many prophets of the Lord. There were some, but there were not very many. There were a lot of prophets of these false gods, and really the prophets of the Lord. There were few, but there was one major leader of the prophets, and you remember his name. His name was Elijah. Elijah was the main prophet of the Lord then, and Baal had 450 prophets, Asherah had 400, and they were going to have a contest. God planned a showdown event between him and Baal, actually 3.5 years before the fight, before the showdown. 3.5 years earlier, before this incident in 1 Kings 18, he told Elijah that he was going to stop the rain. It's not going to rain, you know, until I say so. And so Elijah went to Ahab and said, "The Lord said it's not going to rain. You follow Baal, he's the god of the weather. You can just keep praying to him and see what happens. But Yahweh says it will not rain." Then Elijah goes and hides. He goes and hides, you know, and God feeds him, with food brought by the ravens. So after 3.5 years, the Lord then instructs Elijah that it's time for a showdown between Baal and Yahweh. 850 prophets to one. The contest again was on Mount Carmel, and whichever god consumed the sacrifice, they were going to have two altars. There was going to be two sacrifices. There was two bulls, and whatever god answered with fire from heaven, whatever god answered, then that would be evidence of the true God, and they would be the one. That god would be the one that should be worshipped. So two bulls are provided. The prophets of Baal get to pick which bull they want, and they would also get to go first. Well, I just said, you guys go first. And the prophets of Baal pray. They cut the bull up, put it on the wood on the altar, and the prophets of Baal prayed fervently. Just read the account later on in 1 Kings 18. They prayed fervently, loudly, screaming. And they started probably about 8 o'clock in the morning, and they prayed like that all the way until noon, you know. And they were yelling and screaming, you know. And Elijah begins to taunt them. He's not very nice here. He says, about noontime, Elijah, he began mocking them. Again, they've already been praying and crying out and screaming and yelling and, you know, repeating a lot of words for like 4 hours. And he begins to mock them. He says, hey, you got to shout a little louder. Wouldn't that be fun to be there? Do you see that? You know, you got to shout a little louder. For surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming. Or maybe he's relieving himself. Maybe he's in the bathroom. It says it right there. It's right there in the Hebrew, you know. Or maybe he's away on a trip. Or maybe he's asleep. He needs to be awakened. I mean, he just starts to taunt these guys. So they shouted louder. They start screaming louder. Following their normal custom, they said they even start cutting themselves with knives and with lances and swords until the blood just gushed out. And they raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice, so probably around 4 or 5 o'clock. So anywhere from 8 to 10 hours, these guys are screaming and yelling to have Baal send down fire to, you know, you're the god of the lightning. You could send down fire to be able to burn up this sacrifice. But there was no sound. There was no response. And all the Hebrews who are watching, all they are doing is just watching, seeing who's going to answer by fire. Nobody said a word. None of the population, none of the public who was there said a word. They just watched. You know, it's been 3.5 years. There's not been any rain. Things are getting pretty desperate. Crops are failing. There's a famine. People are starving. Situations are desperate. I'm sure they've been praying to Baal for a long time, and people are feeling kind of empty about their life. When it was Elijah's turn, the Bible says he took 12 stones. First of all, he took 12 stones, each one representing a tribe of Israel, and he placed them in the form of an altar. So he built up an altar with 12 stones. Then he placed wood upon the top of the altar, and he cut up a bull. He cut up the bull that was his, that was left to him, and he laid the meat, he laid the bull on top of the altar, on top of the wood. Scripture goes on to say that then he did something unusual. He made the contest unfair. He made it unfair. He stacked the deck against Yahweh, and he made it easier for Baal. He made it harder for God to win. He went and got some water someplace. And he said, let's collect, four large jars of water and pour it all over the sacrifice. You say, well, where'd he get the water? Well, there was some water left there. There wouldn't be any people left. So there was water. They weren't too far. They might have gotten some of the Mediterranean. Who knows where they might have gotten it. But they poured it all over the meat, all over the wood, all over the rocks. And he said, dig a trench around that altar. And there was a trench dug around there. And the water was... He said, do it again. And then do it again. Three times they poured water all over that. So the sacrifice, the wood, the rocks, there was a trench of water around the altar now, and everything was literally drenched. I mean, I've been camping before. I've been in that situation. You're not going to have a fire. You're not going to have a fire. when things are that wet, it's not going to happen. Yeah. Well, now remember, these Hebrew pagans, because they were Hebrew pagans, these prophets of Baal and Asherah, they had repeated meaningless phrases trying to convince Baal to listen to their need and to care about them for what, 8 to 10 hours, even cutting themselves in pieces and up, you know, with all kinds of wounds. Elijah steps up the altar. He prays 2 sentences. Sometimes you can make it 3, depending on how you want to break it up. But 2 sentences, fire flashes from heaven. And this is not lightning. This is not normal fire. This is supernatural fire. This is unique fire. This fire had this special supernatural ability. It was not volcanic fire. This fire was so hot that it blasted down from heaven and actually consumed the bull, the wet bull, consumed the wet wood, all the water, and actually consumed the stones. It didn't melt the stones like lava. It evaporated the stones. And all the water in the trench. And all was left was some charred earth. And the people, it's almost heartbreaking when you read it. The people fall on their face and they say, "He is God. He is God." You know. So let's compare pagan prayer. All day long, babbling meaningless phrases, produce nothing, trying to convince a God that doesn't even exist, that you're trying to get their attention and trying to exhaust them, trying to stroke the God's ego, telling the God what he wants to hear, left lives empty. I'm going to compare this now with what Jesus is teaching us about prayer. Jesus wants to change and upgrade your thinking, loved ones, about meaningful prayer. Don't think that it takes an hour of praying before God hears you. Jesus is trying to tell us this. Don't think it takes a long time before God hears you. It's, you know, do you think it takes 100 sentences for God to hear? Does it take 75? Does it take 50? Does it take 25, 10? Maybe that's not even the issue, is it? A bunch of words before God will not turn his face towards you. That's what Jesus is trying to tell you. Don't think of God like that. It may be surprising, but God loves you, and he already knows what your needs are. You don't have to tell him. He wants you to tell him, but he already knows what they are. And these other gods, they didn't, you know, you have to tell them because they're not aware of your needs, and you got to convince them you need their help, and you got to wear them out. But Jesus said, your Heavenly Father's not like that. It doesn't take a lot of words. He knows your need already. So you don't need to worry about, is he hearing me? He knows your need already. What is God looking for in our prayers? God's nothing, again, like these false pagan gods. And maybe you've accidentally, mentally fashioned him in their image. Have you ever done that? Maybe you have. Thinking that you have to do some type of a song and dance to get God to get God's attention before God's going to be happy enough with you to listen and grant your request. Jesus is trying to break down your thinking and rebuild it properly, and mine too. He tells you that you and I must come to our Heavenly Father in secret, one-on-one, and realize that he's already interested in you. You don't have to convince him to be interested in you. God's already interested. My pastor, you don't know the things I've done. God's already interested in you. But you don't know how much I have failed in prayer. God's already interested in you. You don't know how much where I've really messed up. God's already interested in you, Jesus said. Yeah. Before you even thought about him, You don't have to yell or perform a bunch of rituals. You just need to come with a serious, a submissive spirit, trusting that He's already very aware of what you need without any words spoken at all. Therefore, be yourself. Be yourself and let your words be sincere and true and filled with trust and faith, not in some abstract God, but rather in a real Heavenly Father who cares deeply for your needs and for your situation. And don't worry about how long you pray. Don't worry about that. Concern yourself with simply trusting Him to be who He really is, who Jesus has revealed Him to be to us. And out of that trust, to share your heart with Him. Be it, no matter, don't think about the words, how many words, for He already cares about you. Many times, it's best just to be quiet at first and be still before you speak and realize that He is God. First, we need to realize He's God. Psalm 46. Well, let me close. With every journey, there is a first step, and that, loved ones, is a good first step in a meaningful prayer life, is to realize that God is already interested in you before you even come to prayer. And that when you come, you don't need to yell or scream or use a lot of words or in flowery speech, or you don't need to fake Him out by saying things that you know aren't true. Just be honest who you are and realize that He already loves you and that He is for you and not against you and wants to help you and not hurt, not harm you. You say, PD, what about those answers that seem not to come? Well, we'll look at that next time, but there's even a way to look at persevering prayer that will help you to understand that God is at work. But this is a first step for us, an important step for us. If you will, you know, I'm always talking about that we should always realize that there is a, God has a higher hill for us. There's always a higher hill. I'm always sad when I see a Christian, no matter what age they are, where somehow they've just stopped growing. Like they know everything about the Bible, know everything about God, and they just come and sit and do nothing. And they're not reading the Bible. They're not looking to God and say, God, what is there? There's something more You want me to be. There's something more You want me to know. There's something more You want me to do. You know, God always has a higher hill with a better view for us. And He beckons us to come. This is a higher hill. Just learning to pray proper, to think proper towards God, to realize that to get those pagan thoughts out of your mind, that you got to somehow do a song and dance for God so that He'll be happy with you. No, He just wants you to come to Him honestly and sincerely, realizing that He already knows you. He already knows about your need, and He cares. It's a big step, but it's a rock foundation for faith in prayer. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, today as we leave, we want to thank You for the way You have helped us today to really to understand that there's a difference between pagan praying and Christian praying. That, Lord, You want us to not have any pagan thoughts in our prayer life. So, Lord, teach us today. Teach us the habit of coming to You as Father, realizing that You're for us, that You want to help us. That even if we've sinned, You want us to confess that, and You want to forgive us, and pick us up and dust us off and keep us going. That You already know our need, that we don't try to impress You. You just want us to be sincere and to believe that You are who You are, that You are loving and a good and a kind God. So Lord, I pray today that You'll help Your people, help those who are speaking to today, help them to take this first step of believing that You already know what their needs are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention today. Let's stand up today and give someone a hug or encourage somebody before you leave, all right?